Father, thank you for this morning and for this church. We ask that you would give us grace to hear this morning and to believe and to do as you would have us do. And I pray that you give me your grace to preach as I ought to preach. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul is in a boat, and the boat is in a storm. And this particular storm is called a northeaster. We're familiar with that term. We have northeasters in Binghamton. This is a bit different, though, because this type of nor'easter is basically a hurricane or a typhoon. Roman ships usually didn't set sail anywhere after November. In fact, they couldn't set sail after November 11th by law because of these things. But northeasters can hit early. They can hit in October. So usually nobody set off to sail anywhere in the Mediterranean once October rolled around. And this particular boat set off from Fair Havens, which is a port in Crete, sometime after the fast. You see that there in verse 9. That's the Day of Atonement. Some scholar, I forgot who, worked out that the Day of Atonement in AD 60, which is when this is, it fell on October 5th. And so some days after that is when they left, hoping just to make it 40 miles down the coast of Crete to Phoenix, not Phoenix, Arizona, but to Phoenix, Crete, for where there'd be better way to place to harbor for the winter. And Paul said to them, maybe you remember from last week, Paul said, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of our cargo, of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Now, Paul's a pretty experienced traveler. He's been on lots of boats, but I don't blame the centurion. His name is Julius. He's escorting Paul for his appeal to Caesar in Rome. The boat's full of prisoners, in fact. I don't blame the centurion, Julius, for going along with the ship's captain, who sails for a living, rather than some religious Jewish scholar guy. I wouldn't trust Paul either. But so Felix, Julius chooses to go with the captain, and you know what happens? They don't make it to Phoenix. This northeaster barrels down onto them and blows them off into the vastness of the sea. There's not much you could do about that in those days. You don't have a motor to motor your way out of the storm. There's no propulsion except for the wind, but you can't put your sail up in a storm like that or you'll break the mast. So you've essentially got no steering. And even if you had steering, where would you steer to? Because if you'll notice in verse 20, Luke tells us it was so dark you couldn't see the stars and you couldn't see the sun. And that's how you navigate if you're an ancient mariner. You look at the stars or the sun or the moon or whatever it is. And if you don't have any of those, you don't know where you are. So there's nothing for it, for these people, except to throw what you have, what you don't need, overboard, and so your boat sits higher in the water so the waves don't crash into it and engulf you, and tie down all that you can tie down and just hang on. Hope for the best. You're going wherever the storm takes you. In this case, the storm carries them for days and nights on end. Nobody's sleeping. I wouldn't be able to sleep or eat. Nobody's eating much on this boat ride. Luke, who's there on the boat with Paul, writes in verse 20, "All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned." And maybe you remember from last week, but it's right when everyone gives up hope that Paul decides to pipe up and say, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." Now, if you ever find yourself in a situation like this, "I told you so" is usually not the best thing to say. It's not what people really want to hear when they're in this situation. But that's not exactly what Paul is saying. And it's important for you to know what Paul, or understand what Paul is saying, because it plays out in the rest of the passage. That's why I'm going back to it. I know John preached on this last week, but it's important to go back to it. What Paul is really doing here is he's establishing his credibility. "I told you what would happen before it happened. It happened. Now trust me when I tell you what's going to happen next." He wants them to listen to him, because what he says next is this: "Take heart, there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" He says, take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on some island. Now for Paul, Jesus has already told Paul, you're going to go to Rome and you're going to stand before Caesar. So Paul already knows that. In the darkness and the wind and the violence of the sea, if I were Paul, I'd need to be reassured of that. And so God, because he knows the apostle Paul is dust and flesh, sends his angel to reassure him of that. But the angel also says more. He says, God has granted you all those who sail with you. That's interesting language. God has granted you. It's interesting because it indicates that there's been mediation going on. There's been intercession going on, advocacy with the Father. Paul has, it seems, in the course of the tempest, he's not only prayed for himself, but he's also prayed for Julius, the centurion, and for the captain, and for the soldiers, and for the sailors, and for the prisoners. And God grants the lives of all of them. And this is also strange to Paul. The angel doesn't say, God has granted these people their lives. God has granted to you, Paul, all those who sail with you. God binds their lives together with Paul's life. And since Paul will live, they also will live with him. And maybe the language I've been using in describing this is beginning to sound and feel familiar. I hope it does, because I think God wants you to think beyond just Paul and this boat. These people might easily have been swallowed up by the sea, but being joined to this one Jewish man, none of them shall perish. Do you think they trust him when they hear him say this? I don't know if they trust him or not. I kind of wonder what Shem or Ham or Japheth or Noah's wife or his daughters, what they were thinking on the 14th night after the floodwaters started to flow and the flood was still going and rain was still beating down on the roof and the massive waves were pushing the boat along and the gates of the deep were still open. God only spoke to Noah. He didn't speak to Ham and Japheth or any of the others. They just had to go with what God said to Noah. That's all they had. But Noah said that God said, build a boat because there's going to be a flood and there's the flood. So Noah's been right all along. So there'd be reason to trust him. And I think the same thing goes here. These people, all they have is what Paul has told them, that an angel told him. He's been right so far, and he's all they have. He's all they have to cling to in this storm, in this boat. His words, anyway. Well, that brings us to the 14th night, and where the reader began this morning. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land, and so they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms, and fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Now, for us, the Adriatic Sea is that stretch of water between Italy and Greece. But back in Luke's day, people called the vast middle of the Mediterranean Sea the Adriatic. So that's what we're talking about. That's where they are. And there's not a lot of solid ground there to run aground on. But Paul has earlier said, we must run aground on some island somewhere. And sure enough, the sailors sense that land is near. Maybe they hear the breakers. Those are the waves that would break when the sea shallows and you're headed up toward land. If you're a sailor, your ears would be especially tuned to that sound, trying to pick that out. And you might think, being a bunch of landlubbers, that would be a great sound. I would love to hear breaking waves if I'm in the sea in a storm. Let's break out the beach chairs and the umbrellas and get ready to go hit the sand. But if you've got a hurricane at your back, and you can't steer, and you can't see because it's dark, it's not a welcome sound, because it could be a nice beach. You could be headed to the sandy beach, but it could also be a shallow reef, a rocky reef. And if you get driven into a reef in a storm, the waves will tear your boat apart. So that's why they're taking these soundings. They lower a rope, marked by fathoms into the water with a stone at the end of it. And so it hits the bottom. They can measure how deep the water is. A fathom is about 6 feet from fingertip to fingertip is basically what it is. 20 fathoms is 100 feet. 15 fathoms is 90 feet. That means a boat's headed for land. And so the sailors spring into action. Now, I'm not a boat person. I don't know much about boats. I don't know much about sailings. What I know about boats, I learned last week from commentaries on Acts written by New Testament scholars who also are not boat people. So if you are a boat person, you know a thing or two about boats and sailing, I'm sorry. I'm probably flubbing this in a lot of ways. But I hope I chose the right books and I have the right information. We'll find out. Anyway, they let out four anchors from the stern. That's the back of the boat. If you're not a boat person, and usually you do that from the bow. That's the front of the boat. You let the anchors down from there. But if you do that here, the wind would just whip the boat around, and you'd be facing the storm instead of facing the land. And you want to be facing the land so that when day comes, you pull up the anchors. You just float right in. That's the plan anyway. And you see there, they pray for day to come. Now you have to who's the they who are praying? Is it the sailors? Is it the soldiers? Is it the prisoners? Is it just Paul and Aristarchus and Luke? Is it everyone? Who is it that's praying here? And I wish we had more information about it. I have prayed for morning to come, even though that prayer doesn't. This morning I didn't because it was way too early. They shouldn't have changed the hours on us. But when in the past when I have prayed for the morning to come, the actual prayer doesn't make a lot of sense because most my prayers are not going to speed up the sunrise. God can do that if he wants. He can move shadows up and down stairs and he can make the sun stand still. But when I pray for morning, I'm not really praying for that. I'm really praying that God will get me through the night, that I'll be able to bear it and come out the other side, because the night, the darkness has been, when I pray that for some reason, whatever reason it might be, unbearable. And I'll bet that's what these people are praying for. But you don't pray to nothing or for nothing. You pray if you pray because you hope that the person or the God that you're praying to can help you. And you, I wish we had more information. Do these people pray to their old gods, if they're sailors or soldiers? Or the old gods really haven't been much help up to this point. So I'm not sure they would be able to help you. When you're basically comfortable and safe and sound, you've got the luxury to turn back to your old gods and take the edge off and to dull your anxiety and try to ignore the reality of things. But when it comes to drowning in the sea, when the possibility of death looms before you, and you have life or death, heaven and hell staring you in the face, well, the old gods are pretty useless. They're demons. That's why they're useless. And so I hope these people, at least some of them, and I hope you too, pray to the God who sent the angel to Paul, because he's really the only one who can help. Well, as some of them are praying, the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out the anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. I mentioned earlier, the usual thing is to let the anchors down from the front, from the bow. And that's where the sailors' pretense comes in. They're thinking, everybody's going to think we're off to do the normal thing and let the anchors down from the normal place. And we'll slip into the boat, which is a lifeboat or something, and we'll make for sure. It's too dark and too stormy for anyone to know any better or see any better. Now, again, if you're a landlubber like myself, you might wonder, why would you leave the nice big boat for the small, tiny boat in a storm? Well, these people are sailors, and they know the big boat sits deeper in the water where it's easier to smash into a reef. The small boat will just float right over the thing, and so that's why they're taking it. But this they're leaving, or trying to leave, tells you how bad things are. When I'm flying, I keep my eyes on the flight attendants. And if the flight attendant's happy and smiling and calm, I'm happy and smiling and calm. I remember 5 or 6 years ago, maybe it was longer, but we'd just taken off. You know, when planes taken off, it's got a pretty steep climb. But then suddenly, and I didn't expect it. The plane suddenly levels off. And so I look at the attendant, hoping to see her just smiling or knitting or something. And she's not smiling or knitting. She's talking on the phone. Her eyes are wide and her body's tensed up. And she hangs up the phone. She's probably talking to the pilot. And she runs back to the back of the plane. Not walked. She runs back back to the back of the plane. And then suddenly the plane takes a steep bank and starts going down super fast. I felt like we were in a death spiral, death spiral dive. And so I was completely freaking out. All the things I was seeing were telling me things were not quite good, that the plane was in some kind of trouble. If I knew anything about flying, I think I would know it was a controlled descent, not a death spiral, but it felt like a death spiral. It turns out there was a fire alarm in the back. They didn't tell us whether there was an actual fire or not, but there was a fire alarm in the back, and the pilot and the crew did great. They got us to the ground, and we got out of the plane and got another plane. The last thing you want to see, when you're flying, is your flight attendant scared. The absolute last thing you want to see is your flight attendant strapping on a parachute, and then that's what these attendants are doing. These boat attendants, they're strapping on a lifeboat to get off the boat. And they're the people who know how to operate the thing. You can't, if you don't have any sailors on the boat, maybe some are left over, but probably not enough. If you don't have enough sailors left in the boat, how are you gonna steer your way to shore? Well, somehow, Luke doesn't tell us how, I wish he told us how. Somehow, Paul figures out what's happening. And he says, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, this may be a very just a purely practical bit of advice. The sailors are the only people who know how to steer the thing, so it's practically necessary that they stay on the boat. But I think it's more than that. Not just me, other people do too. But notice how certain Paul is. He doesn't say you might not be saved. Gosh, we might make it to the shore, we might not. He says you cannot be saved. It's a sure thing. He knows. And he doesn't say we cannot be saved. He says you cannot be saved. Paul knows he's going to see Caesar one way or the other, but you know, you, Julius, and your soldiers and the prisoners, unless you stop the sailors from getting away, you cannot be saved. Why not? Well, again, there is that practical reason I think that's there. But I think, and again, it's not just me, that it's because God has granted all the people on the ship to Paul. Everyone stays with Paul. Everyone lives. Scatter to the winds. Everyone dies. Even the people who didn't scatter. Now, at first, if this is beyond practicality, and this is a spiritual thing, a divine thing, at first that might sound a little unfair. I mean, why should people who are staying there with Paul and at their posts die just because other people don't stay at their posts? Well, it is interesting the way that God does these things. When God tore down the walls of Jericho after the trumpet blast and the walking around the walls seven times, he said to Israel, you know, this destruction of Jericho, this is my act of judgment. It's a holy thing. It's not time for looting, right? And so, but there's Achan. The first thing that he does, he rushes right in there and he goes to looting and he takes his loot out of the city and he buries it under his tent. And nobody but Achan knows it except for God. God knows it. And so Joshua attacks another city next. He attacks Ai. And it should be an easy thing. It's a smaller city, but God gives Israel over to defeat. And 36 Israelites die because of what Achan did. They didn't do anything. It was Achan. Why would something like that happen? Well, that's because Israel, under the Old Covenant and the church in the New Covenant, is one body. It's bound up together as one spiritual union, communion. And so what I do, even what I do in secret that you don't know about has ramifications for you. And what you do in secret that I don't know about has ramifications for me and the whole body. We're not atomized individuals doing our own thing. If the guy sitting next to me in the pew cheats on his wife, I might think, well, what does that have to do with me? It's none of my business. Am I my brother's keeper? But yes, I'm my brother's keeper and my sister's. If she's headed off the boat, I need to try and stop her. If he's headed off the boat, I need to try and stop him. One member suffers, the whole body suffers. And the soldiers here, you see, they cut the rope and the sailors are stuck on the boat. That must be awkward for them. Where were you guys headed? Let's have a, what's up with you people? But better awkwardness than a watery death. Now, what's very strange here is that if all that's right that I just explained, God seems to be treating these pagans as if they're in a kind of covenant relationship with Paul. Very strange. He's treating the people on this boat, again, if I'm right, and other people are right, he's treating the people on this boat like a church. I thought this morning as I read over my text, I thought, well, maybe I'm reading, maybe all of us people who do this for a living are reading too much into this, and maybe we are, but I don't think so, and I don't think so primarily because of what comes next. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you've continued in suspense when without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from your head, from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food for themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. He took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, he ate it, then they all ate. And there was enough wheat left over, they even threw some of it overboard. All of that is communion language, and it takes place in the communion sequence. Now, this isn't communion in a literal sense, because at least as far as we know, maybe something's different, but as far as we know, as far as we're told, only Paul and Luke and Aristarchus are baptized believers. And this isn't literally a church. But Luke knows the language he uses here. He uses it on purpose. He uses it when Jesus takes the bread at the Last Supper and breaks it. And he uses it when Jesus sits at the table with the two from Emmaus in their house. He takes bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it, and then they recognize him in the breaking of the bread. Well, here, all the people that God has given to Paul, they're all assembled. They're all gathered together just before the day, just before the dawn. They're hungry. They've not eaten in 2 weeks, at least not a meal, not true food or true drink. They're afraid. They're weak. Some of them have just betrayed the others. The storm's raging outside. But not one hair is to perish from the head of any of you, Paul says. Take, eat. And they all eat, and they're all satisfied. And then the wheat left over is thrown over. Notice how serene Paul is. It's like that time on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus was curled up on his pillow on another boat, and the storm rolls in and the boat's swamped because of the big waves, and the disciples, who are sailors, many of them are sailors, know how to handle a boat, they're terrified and desperate, and there's Jesus there on his pillow snoring, and the disciples say to him, "Don't you care that we're about to die?" But they're not about to die. And not one hair on their head will perish. And Jesus knows they're not going to die because they belong to him. God has given them into his hands. And they live because he lives. Jesus, you know, rebukes the storm and it's done. Here it works out differently, but it still works out. I don't know what sort of week you've had. Have you betrayed anyone? Have you been betrayed? Have you been selfish or unkind? Have you gone back to your old gods after you swore you wouldn't this last Wednesday? Are you hungry and tired? Is there a howling tempest out there that you're afraid to face? Well, take some food. It will give you strength. Take, eat. True food and true drink, because God has granted your life to Jesus, and not one hair on your head will perish. Now, when it was day, they didn't recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, and at the same time, loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Now, this island is called Malta. The word translated reef is literally where two seas come together, if you just translated the words as they are. Currents flow into this bay, which is called St. Paul's Bay. It wasn't called St. Paul's Bay back then, but it is now. From the east and the west, and that builds up a sandbar if you don't dredge it, and they didn't dredge it back then. And so nobody sees this sandbar. The sailors, they cut the anchors loose, they raise the foresail. That's a smaller sail in the front of the boat that gives them forward motion, that free the rudders so they can steer, and they're off toward the beach. And it must have been a beautiful sight if you're on that boat to finally see in the light the beach in front of you, and you don't see anything between you and the beach. And then the sandbar. This is a familiar thing, isn't it? Nothing ever comes as easy as it should or as you think it should. Just when you think you're at last getting to the place you've worked hard and strived to be, that's when the ship heaves up onto the sandbar and it breaks up. This goes all the way back. In pain you shall eat the fruit of the earth all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. And so it will be. The frustration will be with us until the earth gives up the dead and the real dawn comes and Jesus makes all things new. But for now, waves crash into the stern and the ship, and she's endured 14 days of unrelenting pounding, and so it's just too much, and she begins to come apart. Now, this is a big boat. It's a big enough for 276 people, so there's a lot of breaking up that needs to happen before all is lost, and the soldiers need that time because they've got a lot of killing to do. The most of the 276 prisoners, Paul, even though most of the 276 people are prisoners. Paul, even though he's a Roman citizen, he's technically under Roman custody. So he's got to go too. He's got to be killed as well. If you're a Roman soldier guarding prisoners and they escape, you suffer the same penalty that they were supposed to suffer. So it makes sense to kill them all, at least if you're just thinking about in practical, logical terms, to kill them all lest any of them escape. So the soldiers here set off for the slaughter, but then Julius, the centurion, steps into the way. He's been kind to Paul all the way through. Of all the Roman soldiers and leaders we meet in Acts, he comes off as one of the best. His decision back in Crete to go with the advice of the ship's captain over Paul, that's what got them into this mess. But since then, he's seen Paul's warning keep the sailors from escaping. He's broken bread with Paul. He's heard what Paul has said. He's heard Paul's promise from God that not one of them should perish, and maybe he believes it. I think he does. It makes the most sense to go along with the soldiers and kill people. It doesn't make sense to do what he's doing. He takes his own life in his hands when he steps into the path of the soldiers and says no. It's a brave thing. His men could turn on him. The prisoners could escape and his life would be forfeit. The prisoners could themselves, once they got to the beach, they're condemned men, many of them. They could turn on him when they get to the beach. This is a brave thing. But God has granted Julius's life to Paul, and I think he believes that. So he holds on for dear life. Not one hair on Paul's head perishes that morning or anyone else's. Swimming or floating, they all make it to the beach. But nobody drowns. Not a soul is lost. Even the worst of them make it through the sea to the dry land. Baptized, one might say, in the Bay of St. Paul. And that's where we're going to leave them this morning, there on the beach. And we'll come back and see what happens next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you We thank you for giving us refuge in life, inviting us to gather here around the one man you have chosen and feeding us with his body and blood. We pray that you would help us to trust him and lean on him, put away our old gods and serve him. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.